But I do want to pick up where I would have been last week, pick up from 2 weeks ago. As you may recall, we talked, just a short piece of history from creation to the day of Christ. We just kind of passed through that very quickly, talking about the sovereignty of God. God spoke it, and then he brought it to be. Over and over again, we saw it through Abraham and Noah and Joseph, and we're about to see it in Daniel. So, of course, that message stands on its own, and I included it at the time to prepare ourselves to talk about God's sovereignty in the exile. But today I want to focus in a little bit more on a little tighter time frame, because I think it's important that we see the events in the Bible in real time. These are real people, real places, real events. And so I want to spend a little time looking at empires and the exiles. You might remember a couple years ago when we studied the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and that census occurred when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And we said, these are real people. This really happened. You can look it up. This happened. Or chapter 3 says that in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor in Palestine. These things are real. And so I want to package this first segment of the message as, if you'll allow me, and maybe I'm not asking for your permission, but telling you what's going to happen. Welcome to history class as we begin this morning. Let's pray that God would show us what it is we need to learn from these events. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of being here together today. Whether here physically in the building or online, we thank you for the technology that allows us to participate together, to worship together, to hear your word together, and to do life, to care for one another, to provide meals and pray. Lord, may you continue to unite us as a family and expand us to the other families that are part of your family. For the Tamil Church, I thank you for those about 12 people that are here this morning. Thank you for the Russian church who will also share the Lord's Supper today, first time since March. Thank you for the baptisms that will occur today. The Russian service has 5 or 6, and the baptism that we'll have at the end of the service as well. Lord, we thank you that you're doing things in our lives that we might not understand, we might not even recognize as your hand, but we know because of your sovereignty, you are in control. So we trust you. We want to express our thanksgiving, our gratitude, and our thanks to you for loving us and calling us your children. Teach us now as we look into your word, as we look into the world and how you are sovereign over it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a slide of that side of the world, if you will. If you look in the lower left, that's all Africa. The upper left is Europe, and the right-hand side is all what we would currently call Asia. But we're going to zero in. I just want you to see how this all fits together. We zero in. Somehow this isn't working the way I want it to. On what we now call the Middle East. So closer in. This is the end of the Mediterranean Sea. We've got the current nations of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and Iran. This area is the area of our concern. Israel is just a little spot here. There's a little yellow spot somewhere in my presentation. Right in here, wouldn't even be big enough to show on this map, sort of. But that is the promised land, the land of milk and honey. I'm sorry, I know I'm in your way, but hopefully you can see on the big screen. Perhaps you remember from history class in, I don't know, 8th, 9th grade, the Fertile Crescent. Do you remember that? There's these two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. And they water this whole area. And then you've got the water coming off the Mediterranean and actually the Nile in Egypt. This is all considered part of the Fertile Crescent. It was kind of the center of population, the center of communities throughout history, really. How can I say throughout history? Because where is the Garden of Eden? It's between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, somewhere in there. We don't know exactly where it is, but the Bible tells us that between the Tigris and Euphrates and a couple other rivers are mentioned, the Garden of Eden exists. And so from there, this land is very agriculturally strong, I'll say. And so it was always a place where you wanted to live. And if you were a country or a nation or an empire, it was an area that you wanted to control. And so we have the Fertile Crescent. So we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about just the period from Egypt to exile. So the Hebrews ended up in Egypt, as we talked about this spring or winter, with Joseph being carried to Egypt in slavery. And Egypt grew and grew and grew. At about 1450 BC, this is perhaps years, only a few years before the Exodus, Egypt had control of this much of what we call the Fertile Crescent. This part was still another nation or multitude of nations, but Egypt had this large control. Well, how is it that Egypt lost control? Well, the Bible tells us that around 1400 BC, the Hebrews left. And when they left, they plundered Egypt. Remember that story? It's not a story. It's a record of what really happened. The firstborn of all of Egypt died in a plague. The Hebrews left, plundered their neighbors, and their neighbors were glad to do it. Here, take this. Just go. And after they left, they crossed the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh's army was destroyed. It's hard to maintain an empire when your nation's army is destroyed. And so, that was 1450 or so. The next major point I want to talk about is what we talked about a couple weeks ago, the United Kingdom, the three kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. In about 1000 BC, plus or minus 50 years, this was the region controlled by Saul, David, and Solomon. And it grew. Solomon reached out all the way to the Euphrates, from the Great Sea to the Euphrates. As God had promised, Solomon had control there, financial control at least in this area. They didn't actually report to him, but they did give tribute to him. So that's about 1000 BC. This is the 12 tribes united. This is the promised land. But there was a caveat when God told them that this is the promised land, and it was this: don't worship other gods. And if you worship other gods, you might recall from a couple weeks ago, Deuteronomy 29, if you worship other gods, you will be carried away into captivity, carried away into exile. And then in Deuteronomy 30, and after that, I will bring you back, because you are my people, and I am your God. So this was about 1000 BC, and we had then, after Solomon, the divided kingdom. 10 tribes to the north, and if you listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago, I said 12 tribes. That's wrong. It's 10. 10 tribes in the north. They had 19 kings. All of them were wicked, and so they were carried away by the next big empire, which is Assyria. Well, look at this. It's the Fertile Crescent. Assyria controlled that entire area, and they grew in around 760 BC. That's when this wicked nation was there, and Israel knew about it, but they hadn't had conflict with them yet. But Jonah was sent to prophesy to Assyria, either straighten up or God's going to punish you. And they repented. And about 40 years later, they came and they carried away the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, 722 BC or so. And so that was the completion of God's punishment. These 19 kings, all wicked, there was no return to God at all. And so the punishment that was declared was carried out. God spoke it and brought it to be. While the Assyrians were in control of the northern kingdom, they also pushed down into the southern kingdom. And in fact, they overcame most of the strengthened cities, the fortified cities. But they couldn't take Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a mountain. It's got high walls. And so the only way to take it is by siege. They couldn't take Jerusalem. King Hezekiah, one of the good kings, prayed to God and said, I don't know what I'm going to do. Assyria is knocking on the door. And God said, don't you worry about it. And that night, the angel of the Lord went into the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The Assyrian army left without capturing Jerusalem. So that continues for about 100 years. And now we talk a little bit more about the southern nation of Judah, the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Two tribes, they have 20 kings, but 8 of them are actually good. And so they fall away from God, and then a king comes and brings them back. And then they fall away from God. Hezekiah, I mentioned, brought them back to God. His son Manasseh was the worst king ever. Manasseh had a son who was only a king for a short time, and then his son, Josiah, was a great king. He was a reformer king. He took down all the high places. He restored the temple. They found the book of the law, and he wept because they had not followed God's instruction. But in the meantime, let me go back again here. In the meantime, Assyria was starting to fade away. And Babylon, which had always existed, started to flex their muscles. And they pushed on this way. And they were coming through Assyria. Well, Egypt got the idea, well, if Assyria is going to be built, then we want to claim what we can. And so Egypt came up the coast, land that they had conquered previously. And they wanted to connect with Babylon up here. Don't wait until they get to your back door. Go see him. Go fight on a different place, right? And he starts to come up past Jerusalem, and King Josiah, this great king, he goes out to fight Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho says, Josiah, what is your problem? I don't have an argument with you. Just stay out of this. But Josiah won't do it. So Josiah disguises himself, goes out to war, and he gets killed. I'm sure Pharaoh Necho's saying, I told you not to mess with me, right? So the people put one of Josiah's sons on the throne, Jehoahaz. He lasts for 3 months until Pharaoh Necho says, no, you can't be king. Your brother, Eliakim, and we'll change his name to Jehoiakim, he's going to be king. And so he puts him on the throne, and Jehoiakim is a vassal to Pharaoh. Meanwhile, Pharaoh comes up here to this place called Carchemish, and he has that battle with Babylon. Babylon has crushed Assyria at this point. They crush Pharaoh as well. After this point, Pharaoh doesn't come out of Egypt anymore. He's pushed back to his own land, and that's it for Pharaoh. But Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, who was the actual emperor or king, Nebuchadnezzar then comes down to Jerusalem, and he meets up with Jehoiakim, says, you can stay on the throne, but I'm taking some of your best people, and I'm taking some of your things from the temple. My God is stronger than your God. I'm taking from you to take to my God's temple. And so this is the story of the southern kingdom, and that is the beginning of the exile. Now, Jehoiakim, after a few years, starts to rebel. He gets crushed. One of his sons goes on the throne for 3 months and 10 days, and another son of Josiah is put back on the king, Zedekiah. He lasts 11 years. So total, from when Nebuchadnezzar first shows up until they finally crush Jerusalem. They demolish the temple. They burn it down. They tear down walls, and they remove the king. At that point, Zedekiah is 586 BC. So that's the final, if you will, the final exile by the Babylonians. But it started in 606, right after the battle at Carchemish. And so we have this situation where Nebuchadnezzar has somewhat, in a friendly way, taken over Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. I'm going to take some of your best people. I'm going to take some of your goods. You can stay on the throne. His father, Nabopolassar, passed away, and so Nebuchadnezzar had to go back and become king. Those who were administrators at the time maintained the nation for him, and so he returned to be the emperor, the king of Babylon, the great nation of Babylon. So these are the early exiles. He's kind of a friendly conqueror, and in those exiles, those members of the royal family and nobility of Judah are four people that you're familiar with. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Hebrew names, and we'll talk about them in just a little bit. So this is where we're going to begin in Daniel chapter 1. We've set the stage for hearing about Daniel and his friends in the nation of Babylon, a wicked nation, one that has turned against God, has its own gods, and doesn't really have much respect for their God until we see the character of these men lived out. So that's where we're going to go. But we're going to spend some more time in worship together now. Give your mind to the thought that this all happens under God's sovereignty. He told in advance that Nebuchadnezzar was coming. He told in advance that they would be relieved from the exile by Cyrus. And so all of this comes up in these next chapters. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace, for your power in our lives, to be sovereign over all things. We pray that we might be submitted to you, not because we're afraid you're going to crush us, but because we know that you love us. You've called us your children. You've called us to be part of the family, part of the kingdom, to bring about your will and your way in the world. May we please you in the way that we do that for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. You are probably fairly familiar with this record. Again, it's not just a story. This is what God had accomplished in these young men's lives somewhere around 605 BC, give or take. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. It's the only way to take Jerusalem is by siege. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them, that is, the vessels from the house of God, to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar is demonstrating, at least in his view, my God is superior. I've taken from you, without question, without much struggle, frankly. After the siege, he took what he wanted, and he placed it in the temple of his God to establish for his, in his mind, my God's better than your God, if you will. Jehoiakim is allowed to stay on the throne at this point, but as I said earlier, over time he rebels and he is also removed from that throne. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men, without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. Generally speaking, Chaldean, Babylonian, those two terms are interchangeable in this setting. And so these young men, these cream of the crop from Israel, or from Judah, actually, are to be taken to Babylon. Why would you do that? Well, there's a couple reasons for that. One is, if I'm going to rule over this empire, then I need to know the people that I'm ruling over, so I take the best and the brightest, and I learn from them what I can. What kind of things does Judah excel in? One thing perhaps might be music, and so Nebuchadnezzar says, I want to learn from you, but first, you have to learn from me. I want you to be part of us. I want you to know our language, our culture. I want you to assimilate to be part of us. I don't want you to always want to go back to your country. I want this to be your country. And then thirdly, perhaps as hostages. I want Jehoiakim to straighten up and fly right, and so I've got his son and his nephew and whomever else might be from the royal family and the nobility. And your treasurer and your the leader of your army, yeah, I've got their kids too, so you better act right. We don't know exactly how all these family connections exist, but that's kind of the logic from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view. Verse 5, the king assigned them, that is these young men, these no physical defects, smart guys, they've just by looking at them, you know they're the cream of the crop. I don't know how you do that. We all know you can't judge a book by its cover, but somehow they decided that these were the best and they took them with them. And the king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to serve in the king's court. Actually, we hear later that at the end of 3 years, they were evaluated by the king and then assigned responsibilities based on how they performed, how they were evaluated. Among them, among these young men, from the descendants of Judah, of course, this is from the nation of Judah. Most of the people in Judah are from Judah. And certainly the royal line is from Judah. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the chief official gave them these different names. To Daniel he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Again, this is an expression of my God is bigger than your God. Daniel actually means judge of God. I don't want you to be judge of that God anymore. I want you to be Bel's prince, where Bel was one of the primary gods of Babylon. It's not clear what Shadrach and Meshach mean, but the name Hananiah means whom Jehovah has graciously given. The name Meshach means, or Mishael, excuse me, the original name is who is what God is. Can you imagine if your name was that? Every time somebody spoke to you, they go, who is what God is, Mr. Baker? Just this constant reminder of who God is. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, we're not calling you that anymore, or at least his chief leader. We're not calling you that anymore. We're going to call you Meshach. What does Meshach mean? Probably a reference to their gods. We don't know for certain. And Azariah means whom Jehovah helps. Yeah, well, your God doesn't help you anymore. You're coming with me to Babylon, and your name is now Abednego, servant of Nego, or servant of Nebo, perhaps. Nebo being the same root word from which we get Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzaradan, these leaders of Babylon. And so their names are changed to try to break them from their connection to the true God of Israel, disconnecting from them and trying to connect them with Babylon. We want you to be Babylonians, and so we are going to call you by Babylonian names. So these four men, these four young men, are pressured into this ungodly culture. By definition, it is not a culture that serves our God, the Creator God, and so it is an ungodly culture. They're called to assimilate into Babylon by learning language and culture, to change their names to represent a change in their own character, and frankly, to forget their God. And it appears they didn't really push back to this idea of learning the language and culture. In fact, they did it so well that they were evaluated head and shoulders above all the other young men. But they would not forget their God. They were protected and blessed by him, and they had a voice for him for years to come, for chapters to come, in the weeks to come. As we study this book of Daniel, we're going to see these young men, their character, holding firm, holding fast to God, and being a witness and a testimony of how great our God is. Verse 8, Daniel, and by extension these other young men with him, Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Why would eating food and drink be defiling? There are a few possibilities for that. Let me share those with you briefly. Number one is that the food itself might have been unacceptable or unclean. All the way back, you're going to hear it and you probably know it. They said, we don't want that food, we want vegetables. Great. We want to eat vegetables forever. And it's not because meat was bad. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came off the ark, God told him, hey, as I gave you food, the vegetables to eat before, now I give you everything. Meat is to be your food. So it was not that meat itself was wrong, but God had also given some other laws in Leviticus chapter 3. This is a permanent statute throughout your generations. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. And so it's quite possible that this food that came from the king's table was very rich. Fat, blood, they didn't prepare the food in a kosher way. And so Daniel said, I'm not going to defile myself with that. Leviticus 17:14. Since the life of every creature is in its blood, I have told the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it must be cut off. Whoever eats it would be defiled. And so Daniel sees what is being presented to them, say, we're not eating that. I don't want to defile myself with that food. That's one possibility, that the food itself was unclean. It's also possible that food had been offered to an idol and therefore unacceptable. It was ungodly. It had been presented to another god and say, hey, celebrate with us as we worship Bel or Nebo. And so the food itself was not acceptable because it was offered to another god. You are never to bow down, Exodus 34:14. You are never to bow down to another god because Yahweh, being jealous by nature, is a jealous God. Do not make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land, or else when they prostitute themselves with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. Daniel says, nope, not going to do it. I will not defile myself with this food. So perhaps it was unclean, perhaps it was ungodly, or perhaps it just is unwise. King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 23 says, when you sit down at the king's table, when you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. The wisdom of Solomon says, don't be sucked in by someone treating you so well. Here, eat with me. Have this great meal. Have this great, let me give you gifts. Be careful, because they are sucking you in. They are tempting you and going to mislead you. And so Solomon's instruction was, if you're given to gluttony, it'd be better for you to put a knife to your throat. Just don't allow yourself down that path. Note, I'm not saying Solomon was saying commit suicide. I'm saying the priority is to protect yourself so drastically that he would describe it as put a knife to your throat. So perhaps all three reasons are valid. Daniel and his friends avoided those things that were unclean, ungodly, and unwise. Continuing in verse 8. So Daniel asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official, yet he said to Daniel, my lord the king assigned your food and drink. I'm afraid of what would happen if he saw your faces looking thinner than those of the other men, the other young men your age. You would endanger my life with the king. So this chief official, God has granted Daniel to have favor with him, so he wants to help, but his neck is on the line. He says, the king himself said, you're supposed to eat this food. I'm not going to cross that line. And so Daniel says, okay, well, I'm glad you're at least on my side. And so he goes instead to the guard, the next guy down perhaps in line, the one who's responsible for these four men. So Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. I'm not saying make this a permanent decision. Let's test it out. And if we look better, wouldn't that be good for you, for us to look better? So let's give it a try. For 10 days, let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food and deal with your servants based on what you see. He agreed with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard continued to remove their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Let's continue. Verse 17. Now, mind you, this is now a daily reminder of a commitment you've made. I'm with all these other young men, and every day they get brought this sumptuous fare, so to speak, food that's just the best, that's from the king's table, it's the best wine, and bring me my vegetables, and I'll have water to drink. Every day is a reminder. Do you have any reminders in your life that every day remind you, I'm a servant of the king? I've committed myself not to be defiled by the things that are ungodly, unwise, or unclean. I think we would all benefit from such reminders. So God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. At the end of the time that the king had said to present them, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to serve in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding the king consulted them about, he found them 10 times better than all the diviner priests and mediums in his entire kingdom. Not just the guys that came with him and were trained with him. They are head and shoulders above every other wise man in Babylon. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we don't know it yet, but that means that Daniel remains an advisor to the king through Nebuchadnezzar's successor, through Belshazzar, as we know, then through Darius the Mede, and finally to Cyrus, and probably some other kings in between there that aren't mentioned in our story. But God has granted him such favor and such ability that he is recognized year after year after year, even across empires. A new king walks in and says, who are you? I'm Daniel, I'm a Hebrew, and I'll help you out however I can. Because God has put me here. I think Daniel understood God's sovereignty. We're in exile because God said we'd be in exile, so we better do the best we can while we're in exile and be a witness for God. And so that's what Daniel did for 70 years. It's an amazing story. God spoke it, and he brought it to be. They were nobility, but they were captives. but they served as though God was God, and we're going to do what God has called us to, regardless of what the kings say. In these chapters coming up, we're going to see the character of these men shine through over and over again. Humble, diligent service, even in a hostile environment, never yielding in their commitment to God. Oh, that we would serve in our culture, able to navigate difficult times, difficult situations, wicked culture, ungodly culture, unclean things, to stand so pure that God shows favor in our lives, and we can walk in the truth and the power and His sovereignty and just see how God receives glory through that. For today, as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper, let's consider whether we've been deceived or distracted by things of our culture that, when properly evaluated, can be seen to be unclean, ungodly, or even unwise. Is there any question that our culture, even today, attempts to persuade us to forget our God, His truth, His power, His purposes? There's a constant pressure on us to say, well, that's not as important. Well, maybe that's really not what Scripture says. Maybe the culture is constantly trying to form us and conform us to the culture, and God says, no, be transformed. Renew your mind. Know my word. Know me. And be my children. May we perform diligently and with God's favor such that we stand out among our peers, even among those who desire to see us to fail, as we're going to see in a couple weeks, when they try to trip Daniel up, but God shows favor. Let us have the opportunity to bring glory to God. May we never be so enamored or tempted by the world that we forget our God. He invites us to know Him and to serve Him. He instructs us to remember Him. He speaks and brings it to pass. So as we prepare to share now in communion, hopefully you received one of these little cups. Take a moment just for the administrative task. There are actually two peel-offs on the top. The first clear one will reveal the little wafer. Don't peel both of them right away or you'll end up with juice in your lap, perhaps, and the inability to get to that wafer. But as we prepare to share communion, perhaps you should peel back the clear plastic and get the wafer free. I want to take a brief view of sacrifice. We've done this quick survey of the Old Testament a couple weeks ago, looking at God's sovereignty. And we talked about Abraham, and we talked about Joseph, and we talked about Noah, and so forth. But let's talk that same way, kind of a brief survey of what sacrifice is. From the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, as we talked about earlier, between the Tigris and Euphrates, Adam and Eve sinned, and God killed an animal to provide a skin, to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 6, Noah gets off the ark, and he offers a sacrifice, thanking God for providing salvation, for protecting His family. And so we see sacrifice as a covering for us. It's a way to express our thanksgiving. As we continue, we see in Abraham, we talked about a couple weeks ago, Genesis chapter 15, where God established a covenant with Abraham. Abraham took a few animals and he cut them in half, and God passed through those animals. That sacrifice was the establishment of this covenant that God was making with Abraham, that he would be his man, that Abraham's descendants would be God's people, that we could be his people. And then we get to Egypt, and the Israelites are in Egypt for all those years, and it's time for them to leave, and there is a sacrifice that we know of as the Passover sacrifice. An animal given, the blood used to mark God's people, that they would be passed over the punishment of death. This is what is accomplished through sacrifice. And there are other examples of sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, different times, different things, but it's our covering, our marking, our salvation, and then comes Jesus. The final, the one and only, the once and for all sacrifice. And that is the sacrifice that we remember today. This Lord's Supper that we share together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about what he has learned from the Lord himself. What the Lord has told me, let's see, verse 23, "For I received this from the Lord, what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks." Let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace, for Jesus' sacrifice, this covering, this marking of us as your people, this establishment of a new covenant through his body. We thank you that you've done that for us. There's nothing we could do. There's nothing that we would do if it weren't for your grace calling us to you. So we thank you for it. He gave thanks. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As you carefully peel back the foil on the cup, it can be a little tricky. But in the same way, Jesus, after supper, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant." We've spoken about this a lot recently. This new covenant where God writes his law on our hearts. We are his people. He is our God. This is the new covenant in his blood. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until that day of Christ Jesus, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Until that day comes, every time we take the bread and the cup together. Or in Daniel's setting, every day that he ate vegetables, it was a reminder of what God had done and what he had committed to. That he would be pure, undefiled, that he would stand firm for what God had called him to. May we have that kind of commitment. May we live in that moment of full submission and commitment to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you that we have this remembrance. It's not something we've made up, but it was something that Jesus told us to do. We thank you for our time together as a family, for time together in your word, for the example of Daniel and his friends so committed to you, that they made commitments that were each day and every day, "I will serve you, I will be pure, I will be undefiled by your grace." In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.